I think the challenge in our context is that we need a renewed theological imagination for what it can look like to be Christians in the public sphere, but also argue for the liberty of those who are not Christian. And to argue that not from a bland secularism, but from a deeply robust Christian perspective. And so I think Bovink and Kuyper teach us ways to do that.
Welcome, everybody, to another episode of the CPT Podcast. I'm Seth Porch, the Marketing and Media Coordinator for the Center for Pastor Theologians, and I'm joined today by our president, Dr. Joel Lawrence. Hey there, Joel, how are you?
Good, Seth. How are you doing?
I'm doing well, thanks.
Good.
Joining us for a conversation today is Dr. Gail Dornbos. She is the Associate Professor of Theology at Dort University. She's a member of the Center for Pastor Theologians St. Basil Fellowship, and she's a Bovink scholar. We're really excited to have her coming to the conference this fall, where she's going to be talking about Bovink's political vision and how that can inform the way the church approaches politics today, engagement with the public square. And this conversation is a little teaser of that conference message. Joel, this was a fun conversation, wide-ranging in history and in theological depth. What stuck out to you as you were talking?
Yeah, this was a really fun conversation with Gail. As we said, she was speaking at the conference. We were able to kind of go behind the scenes a little bit with her as she's thinking about her paper, her presentation for that conference, and what she's doing at Dort with her undergrad students. It was also fun to hear about that in terms of how she is helping them think about the world that they're kind of coming of age in. And it's a bit of a fraught time in world history. There's so much going on. And thinking about how Kuyper and Bovink are speaking into our moment and how that's prompting her to think about how the church can be engaged with the world. And I think a theme that she is really thinking through is what is a kind of a non-triumphalistic engagement look like. And I think from her perspective, there are certain uses of Bovink that can tend towards triumphalism in politics. And she's wanting to really question some of that. So that was really, really interesting to think through with her. So yeah, I really enjoyed the conversation. Hope it's helpful for the folks who are listening.
Yeah, I think it will make you want to pick up and read more of Bovink after you go through this and recognize that, oh, maybe a cursory reading doesn't quite get at the heart of what he's really after all. With that, we'll jump right into the podcast.
Gail, welcome to the podcast. Great to have you on.
Thanks for having me. It's great to be here.
We had Gail, we were just talking before we hit record. You were on a couple years ago. You and another CPT fellow, Gray Satanto, were involved talking about Bovink. So we're going to circle back a little bit more to that, but wanted to take the opportunity now that we have just you on the podcast to hear a little bit more about you, a little bit more about your journey, your faith journey, your educational journey, what you're doing now. So tell us a little bit about yourself.
Yeah, thanks. It's hard to imagine that it was 2 years ago already that podcast with Gray and I was on, but it is wonderful to be back. Yeah, my story really does start far back in life. I was a Christian school teacher and a pastor. And in retrospect, or sometimes I tell my students now at Dort that I just smashed together my parents' two vocations and out came professor of theology. But I mean, it really wasn't that apparent early on. But looking back, I can see God's work in my life bringing me to where I am. One of the big parts of my story and my family story growing up is that my younger brother, who's about 2 years younger than me, was born with significant mental and physical disabilities and was really, really medically fragile as a kid. So he was in and out of the hospital 25 times before he was two, five major surgeries. And it was in and through that experience that I was given the gift of the church caring for us. And so I think early on in life, I sort of had this profound sense of the Christian church and the people that are part of it are phenomenal in terms of the ways in which they demonstrate Christ's care for his people. And we've talked, you know, you already mentioned that I'm a Bavinck scholar and that I love Bavinck. And one of the things Bavinck says is that the church is pedagogically prior to scripture. He's definitely going to ground it in scripture, and the foundation of the church is scripture and those kinds of things. But this idea that we come to know about faith and what Christ does by the power of the Spirit in people's lives is through the church, I think was something that I look back on and I'm like, oh, that actually started pretty early on, my desire to know and understand and seek and serve God and serve his church through the gifts that he'd given me, which I didn't really realize thinking ahead to my story of how I landed as a professor. I didn't think that I had those skills, if I'm quite honest, but it was the work of people in my undergrad. It was the work of people when I was doing my master's degree who just kind of said, hey, you should really consider these things and consider pursuing higher education and that kind of stuff. So
you didn't like have it in your mind that this was a path that was in front of you?
No, not at all. I think I always knew I liked teaching. But I think, you know, I don't know whether it was self-doubt or not being able to picture myself there or just thinking I was good at school because I was really good at memorization. And I thought, well, I figured out the cheat code to how to do well on exams. Yeah. And so it wasn't until, you know, people kind of said, hey, you should consider this. And then, of course, holding it with open hands because it's not an easy thing to find an academic posting in theology. And so really holding it with open hands and trusting as I went through that there would be work on the other end, and that it would be something that I could use or utilize even if I didn't end up in a academic job. And I did. It was meandery too. So I taught high school for a little while, which was a joy and a pleasure. But when the posting came up at Dort, it sort of felt like it fit. It's a school in the Neo-Calvinist tradition. I went to an undergrad Redeemer in Canada, which I call the Dort of Canada, or Dort is the Redeemer of the U.S. So there seemed to be a lot of fit there. And I was really grateful. I'm thankful every day for the work that I get to do.
And that's the tradition that you grew up in? Is that the tradition that your dad pastored in as well?
Yeah. I, again, sort of joke that my life has been marked by living in small Dutch communities. The Dutch have tended to settle and then stay, and they're really tight-knit communities. Yeah. And so my life has been a traveling through of small Dutch Reformed communities in New Mexico, in Washington State, in Michigan, in Canada. And so they're just sort of completing the circuit when I came to Sioux Center.
Kind of hit them all, huh?
Yeah. I have yet to hit the ones in California yet, which, you know, given my love of mountains, I'm sort of like,
Feels like that might be in your future, but
right. I'm not planning on leaving Dort. Just so that everybody's.
We don't want to. We don't want to put that out there.
Yeah, that's right. I'm not on the lookout for another job.
So how long have you been at Dort?
This is my third year.
Okay. Yeah. And one of our other CPT fellows, Justin Bailey, is at Dort as well. So tell us just a little bit about the theology department at Dort, what kind of classes you teach, what is the stuff that you find yourself really, really enjoying in that role?
Yeah, we have a fairly robust theology program, even though we don't have a huge department in terms of students. Mm-hmm. But we do have quite a few minors. We find that a lot of our students come to Dort with another major in mind, and then they pick up a minor along the way. I tend to teach, I'm the systematician here, and so I do teach courses in systematics, but at a small teaching college, you're sort of given all sorts of other teaching gifts in a way. And so I end up teaching a whole smattering of courses. I teach a couple of the ones that I teach that I really love are spiritual formation. And I also get to teach a course that I developed called Faith and Suffering. And that's an upper level core class here. And so I have, and that one also comes out of my story, sort of thinking, how do we think theologically about the ways in which our faith bears witness in the midst of suffering and that we can meet Christ in those places. So that's something that I get to teach and I love to teach.
So Gail, as you're teaching these courses, I'm just curious what themes are emerging or things that you're thinking about, or what are your students really gravitating towards? What are they really interested in the classroom today?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And I think for me, as I teach, one of the things or the questions that I'm always trying to ask, and it's part of why I love being a part of CPT, is sort of how does the theology that we're engaging in live itself out on the streets? And I think that's part of the neo-Calvinist tradition. How do we connect matters of faith and life? How do we think about our work in a way that's faithful to God and Christ's kingship over all of creation? And I do find that the students are really interested to know those kinds of things. How does my faith matter when I walk out of this classroom? How does my faith matter when I think about things that I'm being called to in my vocation and all of the areas of life, sort of life in the ordinary? What does it look like to live before the face of God? And these are really consistent themes in the Reformed tradition. I think they're trying to, and I'm struggling alongside of them thinking through these things. What does it look like today in a world that's shifting, in a world that's changing pretty rapidly, in a world that feels pretty unstable? I think there's a lot of questions about how faith relates to anxiety, mental illness. When I teach the course in Faith and Suffering, that's something that we do delve into. To my capacity, I also will draw on some other friends here at Dort to come in who are more experts in some of those areas. But it is something that I think they're really searching for. How does Christ speak to this particularity that I'm experiencing? And how do I not let all of these things that are going on in the world destabilize me? But how do I actually stay rooted in Christ and engage them in a true and faithful way, and in a way that bears witness to the work that God is doing?
So let's dig into that a little bit more. Some of your work in Herman Bavinck, the research that you're doing these days, you talked about kind of positioning that in our historical context at a time that is a pretty challenging. There's a lot going on. There's different wars flaring up around the world. We're recording this on April 15th, the beginning of Trump's trial is today. We're in the midst of a political season. We're going to be talking about our CPT conference in just a few minutes because Gail's one of the speakers at that conference. But more generally, as you're thinking about Bavinck and your research in Bavinck, in what ways do you think he can help us navigate these challenging times, this pretty fraught moment that we're living in?
Yeah, that's a really wonderful question, and it's one that I'm thinking about a lot and gets a little bit into what I'm thinking about for the CPT conference coming up in September, as well as what I talked about the last time I was at a CPT conference talking about Bavinck. And I think one of the things that a lot of people have talked about is this is a liminal space that we are currently in, and in liminal spaces, you need a guide. And you need a guide who can tether you to what is really true and grounded and matters. And I think one of the things that Bavinck does is he's a good guide who tethers us to Christ. And that doesn't mean that life is going to be automatically easy, or that navigating through some of these challenges is just going to be automatic. It means that we're tethered to Christ and the promises that he's given us, and the work of the Spirit that is ongoing in the life of the church and in the life of believers as we grapple with different conditions in which we live. And I think one of the things that I love about diving into historical theology, historical figures, is that we actually see that the faith does exist under these different conditions. And that what we see as we look through church history is the church always coming afresh to the context within which it is, with the truth of the gospel, with theological reflection, and thinking, how does this matter now? How do I actually utilize these ideas that I've been passed down, that the faith that's been handed down does actually speak now because the God that I'm tethered to is active. And so I think Bavinck does a good job in the midst of his own shifting world to do that. Because the turn of the 20th century was also not, I think we always tend to look back in hindsight as if everything was so much easier then.
Hmm.
We have new issues, we have new challenges, we have new political contexts and different types of polarization, or the ways in which social media are impacting us and the ways in which communication has been skyrocketed. But it doesn't mean that our day is unique insofar as it's grappling with changing social conditions. The turn of the 20th century was the same with Bavinck. There's a lot going on in the Netherlands and in Europe that's really changing the social fabric, the way that people are interacting with each other. And he is looking at that as well. And so I think what I love about Bavinck particularly is that he gives us a model of somebody who is deeply rooted in a theological tradition, but then patiently able to sit with it and say, how does this speak for today? And he does that in a lot of self-conscious ways. One of the ways that he does that, and I love it, actually, this will get back to Gray, because Gray translated this piece of Bavinck in his work, Magnalia Dei, or The Wonderful Works of God. In the preface to that, he talks about the reality that we can't just parrot the tradition. Hmm. We do, because they are in a new age, it needs to be, he actually says something, I have it pulled up here. This will be a quote. We are children of a new time and live in a different era. And the desire to maintain these older forms and to persist with the old simply because it is old is troublesome and pointless. His call there isn't to reject the tradition. It's actually to stand from within the tradition and say, what kind of impulses, what's the grounding in this tradition? What is it given to me? And then how does it speak to today? And so I really like that. One of the things I've been thinking about, and you can cut me off if this is getting too long and meandering.
Nope, but this is great. Keep going.
Okay.
Keep going.
One of the things I've been thinking about is a group of us at Dort were just had a wonderful opportunity to go out to California, speaking of California and Dutch pockets, and spend some time with Rich Mao. We read a bunch of his books, and then we were able to go out and sit with him. And the themes that came out of that are themes that come out in his books. One of them is a way that Alvin Plantinga, the Reformed philosopher, described what he did during his days. And he says, I play with ideas. That's what I do. But then there's this other side that came out, which is there are people within traditions who are keepers of memory. And this dynamic interplay, I think Bavinck is doing, he's a keeper of memories. He's somebody who dives into and looks at what is the tradition that's been passed on to me? How has it formed me? How has it shaped me? And now, how do I not abandon its ideas, but how do I play with them for a new context? And I think we can get really nervous when we talk about playing with ideas. And usually people who play with ideas don't like to be keepers of memories, and people who are keepers of memories don't like to be players with ideas. Yeah. But I think actually, if you compare those two together, you actually get what Bavinck is doing, which is a rich, nuanced, patient, non-reductionistic way of engaging that appreciates the questions that people are coming to the world with, appreciates why they're asking these kinds of questions, but is a very granular description of the world, such that I think one of the problems with polarization in my mind is that it becomes really reductionistic. It treats ideas as very simple, and it treats the people who hold those ideas as if they contain, you know, you hear something that one person says, and now you have an understanding of everything you think they think. And Bavinck will not allow that. He's willing to definitely call out ideas that he doesn't think are right or helpful or scriptural, but he always wants to understand the whole of what this idea is. Why are people attracted to it? What's going on within them that makes them want to follow this particular philosopher or make this particular change? Politically, you could think about that. What makes them drawn to this political ideology or political figure? Why? I want to understand why. And then I'm going to give you a rich, nuanced, and deep perspective on maybe even a strand of goodness in that, that gets at what it means to be human. And then I'm also going to show you from within the Reformed tradition why there might be a better answer or a better way or a better way to embody this faith.
I think that's really helpful. I love that idea of keeping the memory, being a keeper of memory, but also recognizing that that only serves insofar as we are really engaging with the challenges and the issues of the day. So as you're doing that, as you're seeking to do that and kind of modeling that, we talked about you're going to be speaking at the conference in September. Would love to hear about what you're thinking about for that. As you're thinking about where we are politically, how we need to be shepherding the church in this time, what are the resources that you are seeking to bring to bear? And what are things you're thinking about in terms of kingdom politics and the theme of the conference, but then in your own kind of discipleship of students and helping them think through some of these issues today?
Yeah, so I'm definitely at the beginning stages of conference preparation and those kinds of things. We talked a little bit.
We're a few months out, so that's completely understandable. Yeah,
yeah, I appreciate that. Yeah,
we're not expecting like a full report on the paper.
Paper now.
Yeah,
this is sort of the behind the scenes of idea brainstorming and what am I going to talk about. But I do think one of the things that's interesting, again, what does it look like to keep memories and then play with ideas, is getting back into Bavinck and then a little bit of Kuyper. I think when we're talking about the neo-Calvinist tradition and its relationship to politics, I'm going to certainly focus on Bavinck, but it's hard to not tie in a little bit of Kuyper, because Kuyper and Bavinck actually both end up in politics. Bavinck serves in the Dutch parliament at the end of his life, and he's involved in the anti-revolutionary party in the Netherlands. But Kuyper is really the political figure in the neo-Calvinist tradition who ends up being prime minister of the Netherlands. And so I'll be drawing on both of those. But I think one of the things that I do want to do is, as we look at the Netherlands in that time period, how are Bavinck and Kuyper navigating shifting politics? There's a lot that goes on in the 19th century that changes how the politics runs in the Netherlands. But also to say, Bavinck, I think, particularly gives us a way of understanding what it looks like to carry our faith into the political realm without having to say, I want to repristinate Christendom, or I'm necessarily looking for what we might call a Christian state. And it gets confusing. And I think there's actually some confusion around the neo-Calvinist tradition on this score.
Yeah. I'd love for you to unpack that a little bit, because I do think there's an impression out there about neo-Calvinism and Christendom. And there are ways that a neo-Calvinist or Kuyperian Bavinck vision is being utilized that may take a different direction than what you've just said. So talk to us a little bit about why that is and your understanding of what's happening there and how you would want to correct some of those views or challenge some of those views.
Yeah. And I think the impetus that behind some of those views, which is I want my Christian faith to matter when I come to politics, is the right impetus. I don't want to say that that's the wrong one. I think Kuyper and Bavinck both are trying to argue against a separation of your faith is a private thing, and then when I enter in the secular realm, I strip it at the door. So they want to say, yeah, Christian faith matters here. But I think it gets really confusing if you start to just read Bavinck and Kuyper at a surface level, because Bavinck will talk about something like, you can call anything Christian. You can put that adjective before it. You can have a Christian school. You could have a Christian family. You can have a Christian state. I hesitate to say that because... And then if you take Kuyper's words of, there is not one square inch over which Christ does not declare this is mine, it can start to sound like the mode of neo-Calvinist political engagement is triumphalism. That the goal here is to make a Christian nation and to have a Christian sovereign as the magistrate. But I think if you see the ways in which Kuyper particularly, or not Kuyper, but Bavinck particularly describes the kingdom of God, I'm probably going to use quite a bit from his article on the kingdom of God, where he's describing the kingdom of God as much broader than just the state or just politics. And so he's describing it much more broadly. And for him, the kingdom is primarily a spiritual kingdom, which then does come to bear in the physical or material realm. However, it's not that we don't make it happen. We are not able to usher in the kingdom of God. That is something that God alone does. And as he talks about these things, I'm trying to figure out the best way to summarize it without getting into, you know, all the nitty-gritty details. But at the end of the day, the reason why he will use the word the adjective Christian is because he has such a pervasive understanding of the effects of the fall. So when he's talking about the fall and then what it does to creation, he'll describe it as guilt, misery, and pollution. And in a way, although Bavinck doesn't use these words, I think what he says is the fall and sin are so deeply dehumanizing. And that isn't just our guilt before God, but it's also the ways in which it creates misery and pollution in the world and infects the whole. It is a huge view of what sin does, and it's actually quite complex. It's not an either individual sin or systemic issues. He's like, these are all part of it. And I think that's another way that Bavinck helps us, is he gets us beyond these polarizations or like either ors in American evangelical Christianity. But because he has such a pervasive view, he also has this idea that what Christ does and what grace does is as far as the curse is found, to use the words from Joy to the World. But the sense there is like Bavinck and Kuyper will both say, when you have humans in community with one another, even before the fall, there will be a political element to that. There will be an organizational principle that is important. And it's not just in regards to politics, but it's in regards to personal relationships, those kinds of things. Those things are deeply impacted by the fall. What the renewal of God's grace does in us is not only make us right with Christ, but start to repair and restore those relationships, such that when we think about the political realm, we can think about restored relationships. But for him, one of the keys is grace cannot be coerced. So this is a principle. Grace is a principle that is 11 throughout the entire world, in a sense, but it can't be coerced. And this becomes really important as Bavinck and Kuyper think about the role of the state. And one of the interesting things that I'm tracking down and will probably be of interest to some, and then some people will be like, that was a cool small lesson in history. Can we move on? I teach Christian Reformed Church history, and that's sort of the sense that sometimes I get. But Bavinck and Kuyper both come from the Dutch Calvinist tradition, and one of the forms of unity in the Dutch Reformed tradition is the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession, Article 36, is about the role of the civil magistrates. And the civil magistrates in the classic reading of Article 36 of the Belgic Confession are supposed to punish heresy and idolatry within their contexts. But Bavinck and Kuyper were both a part of a study committee in their Reformed Church in the Netherlands that had that clause removed. And so I think that in and of itself says the theology that they're drawing from is to say what they would love and what they want. And this actually comes out in Kuyper's understanding of pillarization, is they don't want the state to be coercive. They do want the state to allow for the spread of the gospel, which does not mean that the state is going to self-promote it, but it's going to allow the space within which that happens. And it's not going to coerce the conscience. And so there is going to be a level to which Bovink and Kuiper will argue for a kind of principled pluralism within their context that will allow for actually people to develop schools and different organizations, institutions in society, these sort of mediating structures between just the church and the state. They actually have a really strong sense of mediating structures, that there are other institutions out there that can be a part of life. They want to allow for a development that other people embodying other traditions, other ways of being can actually also develop those. And their argument is that the Christian faith, the Christian tradition allows for the most liberty, but it cannot be coercive.
Hey everybody, just a quick note about our upcoming theology conference, which we're hosting this September in Chicago. The vision for these events is that we engage theologically with a relevant pastoral, discipleship, cultural issue of our day, and this year in 2024, it's hard to think of a more relevant issue than that of politics. So we have selected kingdom politics as our theme for this year's conference. We are thrilled to have an excellent lineup of speakers that are going to be sharing with us, including CPT co-founder Gerald Hestand, Christina Edmondson, Russell Moore, Caitlin Schess, Preston Sprinkle, Miroslav Volf, and a whole host of other folks, including many CPT fellows. We hope that this event will be a helpful time for pastors and ministry leaders to think about this controversial and contentious set of questions around the election and around politics, so that they can carry those insights back to their congregations and lead them faithfully and winsomely and thoughtfully in this contentious time in our culture. The conference is being hosted, as I said, just outside Chicago on September 23rd to 25th. You can register now, space is limited, at cptconference.com and find other information there, including that having to do with travel and lodging and a full list of speakers. And we hope to see many of you there.
I find this fascinating, and I think it's interesting kind of thinking through the historical context of these things. So the Belgic Confession, not a time when a lot of people are arguing for principled pluralism,
right?
Yeah. I mean, this is like full-on Christendom, church and state, servants of God together, different ways they do that, but that's kind of the assumption. Kuiper and Bovink, 19th century, early 20th century, Holland changing radically at this moment, secularizing, we could use that word. Now we living 100+ years on in a time of post-Christendom secularization, again, whatever language we want to use for that. So take us from the Belgic Confession to Bovink. Now take us from Bovink to today. What does it look like for us? What are our expectations of the magistrate? What are our expectations of engagement with the political as we're living in this time and place, which is different from Bovink's and different from the Belgic Confession? So I think this question of Christian expectation of our engagement with the world is one that is really important today. And what I find a lot of people in the church are confused about. So bringing to bear your resources, your thinking, help us to think through what are our expectations in 2024 about what the magistrate should do, about what the church's role in that should be.
Yeah, and now we're getting into the realm of trying to apply Bovink to today. I'm always much
yes.
more... I am much more comfortable on the keeping of memories side than the playing with ideas.
I hear you. Yes. But now we're in the bonus
ways
round.
Yeah. In some ways it's easier. It's just like, this is what historically was happening.
Yeah.
I think one thing to look at and understand about what's going on today is I think people are trying to figure out, how does my faith matter when I come to the political realm. And I think that's actually a good place to start. And I'm not going to try to dip back too much into history, but it was also a live discussion with Kuiper and Bovink's day. I mean, there's some really big fights around Article 36 of the Belgic Confession and ways in which, you know, people are not happy with some of the changes, and definitely a contested way of entering into the political realm. But I think one of the things that is maybe even more challenging now is that the kinds of worldviews and trying to think of the right word, the kinds of discussions that we're having are maybe heightened as globalization occurs. And we have more people coming to the table and saying, this is how this should all work. As I say these things, I think the challenge in our context is that we need a renewed theological imagination for what it can look like to be Christians in the public sphere, but also argue for the liberty of those who are not Christian. And to argue that not from a bland secularism, but from a deeply robust Christian perspective. And so I think Bovink and Kuiper teach us ways to do that. Exactly how that happens, there are people that are better at that than me. I tend to sit back and be like, I'm just going to think about Bovink and Kuiper. And there are actually people who are doing this in the realm of politics and institutions that are doing this out of the neo-Calvinist tradition, something like the Center for Public Justice. And I think one of the things that Bovink and Kuiper do show us is that, and I just said, you know, I look at myself when I say this, is to get involved. But to get involved in the nitty-gritty and the granular and the hard, and realize that as you enter into these spaces, they're going to be messy. And political work is slow work. We want it to be fast work. We want it to solve everything. And I think that's what you sort of see and why it's so polarized and somewhat vicious right now. Because we're putting a lot of trust in the state to solve every problem. And we want it to do it really quickly. And I think Bovink and Kuiper train us to say the state isn't the only solution. The state actually has a proper sphere, and that sphere is to maintain justice and to allow the other spheres, the church, school, those kinds of spaces to operate, or even like the religious sphere to operate in ways that they can become fully orbed and serve people within within our contexts. And so I think one of the things we have to actually, and maybe this is more of a theoretical way of looking at it, but I think one of the ways we actually have to engage is to see the ways in which the state itself, talking broadly here, not talking about a particular nation, but you know, the theoretical concept of a state, however we want to talk about that, its role is not to become, as Kuiper says, an octopus who has its tentacles in everything, but it really is to create the conditions in which these other spheres can come to life and step in when justice needs to be done. That's part of the neo-Calvinist tradition of reflecting on the state post-fall, that this is something, political life might be something that is creational, but the state's role in administering a particular kind of justice is post-fall. And so I think as we kind of engage in this broad world, we see from Kuiper and Bovink the call to get involved, the call to do the messy work of being involved in some of these political processes, but also to really enter into it as Christians, fully formed with an idea that sin is deep and pervasive. But they also give us these categories in the neo-Calvinist tradition of common grace, which is something that God does in upholding the structures of creation, that God does insofar as it allows civil life to continue. The antithesis, which is also a category that comes out of neo-Calvinism in its analysis of the fall, this reality that there's an antithesis between There's an antithesis between good and evil, but it's not just that we're good and that's evil. It's actually very pervasive. So these two things can go together. So you have this full orbed understanding and robust understanding of the polluting nature of the fall that's met with an equally robust understanding of what Bavinck calls the Catholicity of the faith. But that Catholicity of the faith does not mean that when we look at the magistrates, they must impose a Christian nation in the ways that sometimes are being talked about now, but that we actually have resources to say, what does it look like to have a state that allows human life to flourish? That we can argue for, but it requires the work of answering the question, what is human flourishing? What does it look like? How do we allow human flourishing in a non-coercive way when it comes to the state? Those are some of the answers I would start with. And I know that's not as practical as people probably want it to be.
No. It's great. And I think I really appreciate you kind of taking us behind the scenes of what you're thinking about as you're thinking about these things, and for kind of a preview of where your presentation will go in September. I think this question of a non-triumphalist, non-coercive engagement of the church with the world in a way that has a proper expectation about what the role of the magistrate is, that doesn't then become license for the church to take on the nature of worldly politics. I think that is such an important thing for us to be pondering. I've been thinking about it in terms of a cross-shaped dominion as opposed to a sword-shaped dominion. And a lot of the thinking I'm seeing out there around kind of dominionism and dominion theology seems to be taking a lot of sword shaping. And yeah. I think it's, what does it look like to really bear the cross in our political theology, in our political engagement?
Yeah. And if I can bring it back actually to something you said at the beginning of the conversation, Gail, you talked about Bavinck as an exemplar of someone who's willing to ask why and think carefully and be patient as he's working to form conclusions within the tradition applied to his own present day. And patience with political engagement and the expectations of what we can achieve is not something that I'm seeing modeled in a lot of contemporary Christian expectations of what we can achieve through in connection with the state. And it seems like, as you're talking about the history, that's something as we're sensing we're in this new and dangerous day and age for Christianity, we feel like, oh no, we have to solve everything right away. And that's just not something that Bavinck and Kuyper are expecting as they talk about politics and they talk about what we can achieve as Christians within the political realm.
Yeah. And I think in some ways, one of the big differences is, you know, Kuyper ends up being prime minister of the Netherlands, which then I think gets to, you know, an easy argumentation. I think this is where it comes off the rails a little bit of kind of a dominion theology or like, look at what they did. They had it. And yet I do find there's a much more patient engagement, particularly from Bavinck. Kuyper will sometimes be pretty like, let's do it now, but he's definitely arguing in a political space. So he's trying to get people on his side. But I think what people forget is that the church tradition and the anti-revolutionary party that Bavinck and Kuyper are part of are a minority in the Netherlands at that time. And so they had to learn how to work with other people. They had to learn how to reach across the aisle, particularly to Roman Catholics in the Netherlands at that time, to work together. And so I think one of the things that is a call, like you said, Seth, is we are not very patient. I think that's part of the formative nature of our instantaneous communication. I think of a lot of things in my own life that just deeply form me to be impatient because of modern convenience in the world. Like the fact that I can just change the temperature in my house and it changes like pretty quickly, I think is sometimes forming us to think this is the way that change happens also out there in the world. I just need to flip a switch. We just need to get the right person in charge and that will happen. But one of the things that I've been thinking about, maybe even back to the question that you asked really early in the podcast, Joel, is the idea that Kelly Capick talks about in his book, You're Only Human, that love is very inefficient. And we get really frustrated with that. But people are inefficient. Loving someone else is an inefficient thing. And I think sometimes we need to not become just laid back and like, okay, well, you know, inefficiency means I should be okay with injustice or something like that. But it does say, I think, some of the mode of our engagement in the political realm is love. And as we love, we have to see that it's going to be somewhat inefficient. And if anybody's worked in any form of a committee, they know that love is inefficient. they know that committee work is inefficient, that listening and learning and hearing and understanding, even if you end up disagreeing, that's way less efficient than just saying something against somebody else. A conversation is so much less efficient. And so I think that gets to what Bavinck trains us to do is to sit, to listen. This is the way he does his theology. It's the way he engages. I often have moments with students where, you know, you're reading through Bavinck and he's presenting somebody else's view so carefully, so articulately that you think he's about to agree with it. And then he's like, and here's why this is completely wrong, you know, but to sit there with it, I think is a mode we need to learn more of. And so I think, and back to what you were saying, Joel, I think one of the things that I'm trying to play with to give all of the things that we've been talking about a little bit more of a cohesive vision for a talk, as opposed to just a meandering brainstorm, is the mode of political engagement that Bavinck and Kuiper encourage us to. And they don't ever talk about it necessarily in that way that I know of. Some other Neo-Calvinist scholars out there could help me out if they do. But either as a mode of love, or we tend to think of it as a dominion mode or a triumphalistic mode, which is some ways that they're getting picked up. But I think there's much more of a mode of love, a cross-shaped love, a gospel-shaped love, as well as maybe even something like a pilgrim mode, which has been picked up a little bit in some of the Two Kingdoms debate, which we do not need to get into right now for the sake of us all. But I do think there's something to thinking about that mode that can be actually very deeply meaningful and deeply helpful for us. Just to think about maybe not everybody wants particularity when we talk about political engagement. And I actually think we need to step back from that and talk a little bit more about mode and formation before we can actually even talk about some particularity.
I think we want particularity and we want result.
Yeah.
And oftentimes result will drive mode.
Yes.
I think is pretty problematic for Christian engagement. Hey, listen, I think we're going to need to leave it there. This has been a great conversation. A quick commercial for the conference. As we have said, Gail will be speaking. There are many other great speakers who are coming. These are exactly the kinds of conversations that we want to be having in this conference. You know, the way I've been talking about it, thinking about it, is it's kingdom politics, but in a lot of ways, it's less a politics conference. It's more an ecclesiology conference. It's what does it look like for us to be the church in this time? And in this place, and there'll be different views of engagement and mode. And yet I think the heart of the conference is really going to be, what does it look like to be a mature people of God, the body of Christ, in a world in which there's so much pulling on us to not be mature, to not be reflective of the nature of Christ. So Gail, really looking forward to the time that we'll have in September. Again, thanks for coming on here and kind of letting us look into your process and see what you're thinking about, and would encourage folks to go to cptconference.com and sign up for the conference. We're looking at having a great time and a full house, so want to get people registered there. So again, Gail, thanks so much for being on the podcast.
Yeah, thanks for having me. It's a great conversation.
Thanks for listening to this episode of the CPT Podcast, a theology podcast for the church. If you appreciated this episode, could I ask you to consider sharing it online with others, rating the show on Apple Podcasts, or even leaving a review? It means a lot to us, and it helps others hear about the show. The CPT Podcast is a production of the Center for Pastor Theologians. You can learn more about the CPT by visiting us at pastortheologians.com. You can also find us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter. Today's episode was hosted by CPT President Joel Lawrence. Our podcast producer is Seth Porch. Our editor is Trenton Jones. Our music was composed by Andrew Gerlicher. I'm Zach Wagner. Thanks for listening.